Let's review more. This is, if you read this and when I read it, it's one of the most marvelous. There's so many prayers, certainly, in the Bible, and so many words of praise, but this is an extraordinary blessed one. And it falls in, you know, the same category as Mary, the mother of the Lord, and certainly the words of, in my perspective, the words of Moses or the words of Zacharias in the New Testament. Certainly it's a word of, it's a prayer, we know that. And it teaches us many things. It teaches us how to pray as we study not only the Lord's Prayer and the pattern for prayer, but the prayers of the saints. And this prayer in particular, which occupies itself with so much praise, and has, though it's Hannah is motivated and prompted by that special request that she had to have a son, yet it's very prophetic, and it does not just concentrate on her own situation, but is very broad. I don't know whether they sang this at times. Certainly they sang the song of Moses, the Psalms. Remember, Samuel is before David. Was it later? David writes most of the Psalms, or some of them, of course, Solomon and other were appointed by David to be read. So whether this was sung, I have no idea. But when you read it, it's a prayer of praise, and certainly there are references in it that just ought to thrill us. Remember, this is a pivotal period, Samuel. It's a pivotal time for, and we see that in this last verse in particular, it's a pivotal time in Israel's history as God has been preparing them for the physical and the material kingdom that he will establish through his King David. And it's also a transitional time in the life of Israel, particularly for Samuel, as he's used to anoint David. And being a Levite, of course, he's within the realm of the priesthood. But even more than that, he becomes a prophet. And though there are prophets before Samuel, and we saw that in the book of Judges. We made reference to that when we started this, that there's a prophet comes to them. Yet we don't have a lot of prophets. There are times that God gives or grants the gift of prophecy, and in one sense, anybody who received a revelation from God and then spoke or wrote that revelation was, in a sense, a prophet. And so the Adam, we could say, as he received the word of God and proclaimed the word of God, was a prophet. But those prophets largely are within the family unit. And though we'll see here the establishment of the outward kingdom, which is a picture of the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God was present in the sense that God's people were always part and parcel of his kingdom, the elect of God, but they mainly consisted within the family unit. There wasn't a nation state, as there would be, and Samuel plays an important part. Moses is a prophet. We know that. He's noted as a prophet, and when he, of course, gives us that word of instruction and prophecy, in Deuteronomy 18, we've often looked at that because it's an important chapter. Moses even alludes to himself as a prophet when he prophesies of not only prophets to come, but the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, when he says, "The Lord God, Jehovah God, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee and thy brethren," and he says, "like unto me." So he recognizes his role as a prophet. There's even a reference in the Old Testament to I just can't put my finger on it right now to Moses and his ministry almost as a king. He's the leader, because he's a mediator, though Moses certainly looked to God was their king. But in the and of course we read, and we read when we studied the book of Hebrews, that famous first couple classic words and verses, that God spoke it sundry times and in divers manner unto the fathers by the prophets. So anything and everything that has come by the revelation of God, spoken to or through one of God's men that he called unto himself and spoke, whether it was temporary or whether it was over a longer period of time, but really they were prophesying. They were not only foretelling of things to come, which they did, but they were foretelling the will of God. But it's really not to Samuel that we begin to say, and this is part of the what we call the progressive revelation of God in redemptive history, as he begins to reveal more of himself and more of those things that will come to pass in the New Testament, particularly in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam had sufficient unto him to believe and to trust God and to obey God, but he didn't have the he didn't carry around with him the whole Old Testament or the New Testament. But what he had, and of course, as I mentioned before, God talked to him, and he had much more than we have of his record. But a lot of that was passed on orally, and God preserved it. But the prophets, they come as a very distinctive and particular time as they're developed, and Samuel emerges as that real first prophet. Then we're going to read later on about the school of the prophets, that God called those who spoke, and Samuel really had the awe. He was not only, remember, Saul later on comes, not before him, speaks, and they say, well, he's counted among the prophets, and God spoke to him, gave him the gift, but it was a short-lived. It came and it went. But Samuel was one of those who occupied this sense of office. We cannot pass the office of the prophet, the office of the priest, and the office of the king. We've already established the office of a priest, and those who are called and set aside could function within that, and then Samuel would function, and those after him would function, and of course they would be all. And now we're going to see in this verse, of course, emerging the idea of the anointed, the Messiah, or the king, which is very important. So this is a pivotal. But all of those end with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no more prophets. Though people sometimes, you know, hear a preacher or somebody, and they'll say, oh, well, here's a great prophet. They're not prophets. they're preachers. They're pastors. They're teachers. And as they foretell, they're certainly, in that sense, there was a Puritan, I think it was Perkins, who wrote a book on preaching, and he called it the art of prophesying. But he wasn't speaking of the office that died out. We recognize from that, I'll get to Samuel in a minute, we recognize from that instruction that we have from the Apostle Paul. We've looked at it other times, so it's a good place to remind ourselves of it in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, that Christ gave some, in verse 11, gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the particular ministry and the benefit of the church. And we recognize as we read that, we studied that, and we studied relationship to the New Testament as those offices. I think the first three offices, but certainly most people recognize the first two offices as going and passing out of existence with the close of the New Testament. There are no more apostles, because to be apostle you had to be appointed by Christ, and you had to be a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrection. And the prophets, there were the prophets in the Old Testament, certainly there were also prophets in the New Testament, and some, again, who exercised, I think, from time to time, though they may not have been, in the office of a prophet. Didn't we read about one not too long ago when we were reading through the book of Acts, Agabus, as he brought a word that God had revealed to him regarding Paul. And so that goes. And then I think personally, and that's the classic, of course, Reformed view, that there aren't any more evangelists today in the Old in the New Testament sense of evangelists. Though we do the work of evangelism, the classic understanding is that Timothy was an evangelist, and these were men who assisted the apostles in the establishment of new churches within the New Testament framework. I don't like that term, evangelist, today. All these so-called self-appointed evangelists who get motorhomes and travel from place to place and stir up in their Arminian way to seek revivals when it's not within the framework of the New Testament, and certainly it's not a Reformed perspective on it. But nevertheless, people call themselves such, even in the Great Awakening. We recognize, and there were problems even within the Great Awakening that were caused by good men. And sincere men and men of great knowledge and Reformed men. But they did things that they probably shouldn't have done and said things that they shouldn't have said and caused all kinds of controversy. Even the tenants and some of the others. They had to later apologize. I teach this sometimes in Sunday school, but I have more people. They had to remember the tenants preached against the unconverted ministry and caused a split in the church at that time, but later they were reconciled because they admitted they misspoke, and they could not and did not bring any and had no accusations against any men within the church that they were living contrary to the Word of God or preaching contrary to the Word of God, and they came together and found forgiveness. So anyhow, there are a lot of problems in the Great Awakening. A lot of good things, but a lot of difficult things. Some of those, if we lived through them, we would have judge them as charismatic, but that's another time, another story. Anyhow, let's go back to 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. And the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, and out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. We just made a a general reference to that. And as I prepared this, and I was going to focus on the, and I am going to focus on the next phrase. But you know, as you do that, you think to yourself, "Oh, maybe I should have spent a little more time on this verse." I was reading a book, a translation of Calvin's sermons in the book of Acts, and I was amazed. You think I spent a lot of time on a verse. I was amazed at some of the things that he could draw and did draw from a few of the verses, and he went on for a couple sermons, a couple chapters in the book, and I said, "Oh, yeah, well, I know all this is true, but I wouldn't have drawn it from that passage." So there's many, many more things. Certainly we could speak about the ends of the earth and the judgment of God, but this verse is, all the whole thing is significant, but the very bottom line of significance is this idea of king. Here, Hannah, when did she speak this? And how, and out of what context did she speak with? There was no king. There was not an earthly king. We read that, and it was, it's very important because we not only read it once, but how often did we read it over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eye. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. So it was under the, it was it. Now I know the story, and we'll get to that, where Samuel is disheartened, and God encourages him and says to him, "Don't worry, you know, Samuel," paraphrase it, "they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." In one sense, of course, God is king. And they fail to recognize that. But of course, in the unfolding of the decrees of God, his plan and purpose for Israel, and the salvation of his elect in every generation, there was going to be an earthly king. And I'm not only speaking about the earthly king here that we're going to read about, and certainly I think this is a reference prophetically to David, but it's a greater reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're going to have a real king, visibly. And we have a real king, though he is not visible by our sight, but one day he will manifest himself visibly, and we'll see him as he is. Now we read, of course, so she says this in the context. Did she know the full meaning of this? Well, yes, she certainly knew something. She was an Israelite. She was a believer, and she had the revelation of God in the Pentateuch. And we recognize the Pentateuch spoke both about a kingdom and a king. Now, if you're going to have a king, you're going to have a kingdom. I mean, how can you be a king unless you're a king over something? And if you have a kingdom, you have to have a king. It's just falls in line. And we belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we made much of that when we went through the book of Matthew with our morning messages, because the kingdom of God plays such an important part of our life. And there's so many today that, though they'll acknowledge Christ as Savior and acknowledge him as a great high priest and acknowledge him even as the prophet, haven't or believe that he hasn't been and he doesn't have to be acknowledged as a king. Well, the whole part of our salvation is bound in the confession that Christ is our king. As Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. Of course, you can read that if you confess Jesus as Lord. Now, today, people in most of the churches say, well, you can have Jesus as Savior, and you don't have to have him as Lord, and that comes in a second work of grace or a second blessing. And I grew up in some of that situation, you know, you went to church, you confessed, and they sent you off the camp, and then the counselors were always pressing the kids, though, you confess Jesus as Savior, now you got to live for him and come forward and all that stuff. Well, the confession of what more is it today, how plainer the scripture is when it calls upon us and commands us for salvation to confess Jesus as Lord, particularly when we recognize the word Lord is a reference not just as a master, as a servant to a master, but in the references in the New Testament is that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, and he is, then isn't he the king? Isn't he the master? I mean, that's so, it's really silly when you think about it. But here is the first. Now, we read the word anointed. He shall give strength unto his king. Notice it's the Lord's king or the Lord's anointed. These words are tied together. And exalts the horn. Now, I think we've looked at that word horn at other times before. David uses it quite a bit within the Psalms. It speaks about one's strength and the influence of one's strength. The Lord exalts the horn, or the place, the influence, the strength, the power of his anointing. Now, we read the word anointed, but this is the word Messiah. This is the first time within the framework of the revelation of Scripture, the ongoing revelation of Scripture, that the word Messiah is used. Now, certainly not the first time that the term or the use of the term anointed, it's always the anointed of God, we've already seen. And we're not going to take the time to go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy when the priests were called of God and set aside. And what were they always done? And as they took upon them the yoke of office, they were anointed. They were anointed with oil, and the oil, of course, a picture of the blessing and influence and power of the Holy Spirit, and then they were set aside. And so this, we see it with David, and of course David as a forerunner and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course we see it of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the anointed of God. He is the divine Messiah. This is the setting up, the ordaining, the revelation of the setting up of the true monarchy and the kingdom of God upon the earth, which is typical and which is characteristic in prophecy of the kingdom of God, of which we all belong to as we by faith acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we go way back to Genesis and the promises that were made to Abraham concerning kings or rulers or those to come in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. And, you know, we're familiar with chapter 12 and chapter 17 and all the prophetic word regarding the covenant of God and the blessing of the covenant. But in verse 6, and we can't discount this in relationship to not only the prophecy concerning David, but David's greater son and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ.
And he says, neither in verse 3, we can begin. I'll start in verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings, I know it's plural here, but David would be a king. Now, at this time, they don't have a king. It's only a family, basically. The family is extended and extended and extended. You know, finally, you know, the story's 70, and they go down, and then the years they come up, they're a nation. But kings shall come of thee and from thee. And certainly, we have often spoken of it, and we made much of it when we studied the book of Genesis quite some time, spent a lot of time in it, of the prophecy and the blessing that emerges in the words of Jacob or Israel regarding his sons that all come to fruition and are words not only of blessing but words of reality. And he zeroes in, you know, we say again, that's what we believe, prophetic revelation. Adam heard about the seed of the woman, and you know that it's always spoken of in scripture, the seed of man. So we have a hint of the virgin birth. Later on we see this, and you know, Moses would speak of the prophet, etc. But here we have the king in the place of Judah. Why would be Judah? Judah's not the firstborn. It doesn't follow in the things that are normally take place. But God, in his pleasure and his mercy and his grace, does what he sees fit. Judah, of course, 49, Genesis 49, 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be upon the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from prey. My son, thou art going up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter. Now, the scepter is a mark. It's an emblem of power and dignity and honor. It's that which is yielded by the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah should be the leader. He should be the head of the tribes. But we recognize it's speaking of the prophetic word that would come and did emerge here in Samuel with David. That's why Saul could have never been in the providential outworking of the decrees of God, his line, his name, his line ever be established in Israel, because he was from Benjamin. He wasn't from Judah. But God first gave them, because of their sin and rebellion, another who really wasn't the one who should have come. But again, all in God's plan. It wasn't that God reacted to them and said, oh, then I'm going to change my plan. All this is decreed from the beginning, but the reasons for it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. And we, of course, learn in Scripture, tells us there's no lawgiver in Zion, but the Lord, God, is our only lawgiver. So we all these prophecies in their places are important, but then when you begin to put them all in relationship to each other, of course, it emerges that you not only have a prophet made like unto them and from amidst them, he'll be a man, but of course you're going to have a king, and he's going to be not only the one who executes the law, but he's going to give the law, and there's no other one but God. So we see all these things emerging. Now, in the course of fact, we're in Samuel, and we haven't got to the Psalms yet, where we have, you know, Psalm 110, and we haven't gotten to Isaiah, where he speaks about a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be his part. We don't have those prophecies yet. They haven't emerged. They haven't been given. So little by little, these prophecies come to bear, and they are to receive them and rest upon them. So a lawgiver shall not depart from thy feet until Shiloh come, and unto him, and Shiloh, of course, is Christ, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. God's people all gather together unto the Lord and follow him. Now also we say, again, the idea of a kingdom and a king in the book of Exodus. So these things are not unknown. In chapter 19, in this beautiful reference to after the Exodus and what God is doing, separating to himself a people, he says here in verse 5, "Now therefore," Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure." Of course, this echoes. No, that would echo if that was first. How do you say a pre-echo? Let's put it this way. Peter echoes this same thing and takes, which again, how often have I pointed out, is so significant. As he talks about the New Testament and the terms of the Old Testament people, showing us again and again one and the same, the unity of people, both in Old Testament and New, that we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the elect of God, the Israel of God, one Savior, one King. I hate dispensationalism. I do. Somebody asked me, I don't know, they got on the phone one time with me years ago, they wanted to come and blah, 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 and I said, we got into that, and we got lengthy, and he says, "You really don't like dispensationalism, do you?" And I said, "The older I get, I have to admit, the less I care for it, to say the least." There's so many, unfortunately, with so many good, you know, people that are believers, but they miss out so much and they twist so much because of that nonsensical false doctrine and interpretation. "Now therefore, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So here again, way back in the beginning, we see this idea of kingdom emerging and the peoples emerging. And so, of course, they would have to have, and they did have a king. But then we read later on in Numbers, and again, sometimes it's interesting, we don't have time. We did when we studied again through the Pentateuch. That was so long ago, I can hardly remember it. And you know, we're studying in this chapter Balaam and Balak and all that went over there. And in the midst of this, all that we're being taught here, we have this little gem and jewel of prophetic word in verse 17. How are you going to begin in verse 16? "He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him." Now notice, it's very particular. It's very singular. "I shall see him, but not now." It's, in other words, something he sees afar off, the coming is going to be realized. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, out of Israel, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children. And then we say, this is a prophecy. Christ, is it interesting? Well, it certainly is interesting. Are they related? I certainly think it is related. When we read in the book of Matthew, in the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, there appears a star. These things are not incidental to the message of Scripture. So written here all this time, long before, thousands of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not just in reference to a star in the heavens. It's a reference to Christ himself, who appears as a star and a scepter, the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, to come.